As we continue on to the message this morning on our Palm Sunday, I want to thank you again for joining us virtually, and we certainly missed having the kids sing for us this year on Palm Sunday, as we often do. But I hope you had a chance, kids, to sing at home and wave those homemade palm branches or your hands in the air. But we think about the significance of the triumphal entry, and it's an account that's written in all four Gospels of Jesus coming into Jerusalem and presenting himself as king before the people. And the significance this carries in the Easter week, this was the moment in which Jesus had declared publicly in front of hundreds of thousands of people that he was, in fact, the king, the Messiah, the chosen one. But as we look at this in context, we know, of course, Jesus is a king like no other. It was a king that people weren't even expecting at the time. But we know, on the other side of that Easter Sunday, of what Jesus was going to Jerusalem to do. But there was a buzz in the air after Jesus had performed the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And that's what we studied last week, that God often works in ways we don't expect him to. And as we read through that miracle in the book of John, we know that there were many people talking about this miracle and believing in Jesus as the Messiah. And on the other side of that, there were priests and Pharisees who were plotting and scheming against Jesus as they saw him to be a threat. And now it all comes into focus. On all sides of this, we see Jesus marching down the road to Jerusalem. And this would be where he spends his final days here on earth. There would be no other trip for him. This is his last going into Jerusalem. But this is amazing, an amazing moment of the story. And we know obviously what comes next, but the people there were still speculating who this man is and if he really could be the Messiah. And so Palm Sunday is certainly a story of great reception, of great praise, of promise, of the cheering and waving of the palm branches and the singing of praises as they adore Jesus as king. But the problem with this story is sometimes Jesus isn't who we want him to be. And there's many who had false expectations of what Jesus would do as king. But we're going to study Luke 19, verses 28 through 44 this morning. We'll just read through verse 40 as we start. But if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open those up to Luke 19 and read with me, or we will have the words on the screen for you. But as we read the Word of God, let's just pray as we study this familiar story this morning. So Lord, we thank you for what you came to do, that you are truly a king like no other, and that we can put our faith, our hope in you, that you can do these amazing things that no one else could do. We know that you are truly the Son of God. So as we read this story of your coming into Jerusalem and into your final days, I just pray that you would speak to us new and fresh this morning through your Holy Spirit as we read your word. And we pray this now in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we'll start now in verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. We'll stop there for now, but as we see this story, it's amazing to think about the backdrop of this. There were many wonders and miracles and teachings of Jesus through his 3 years of public ministry. But often he would tell his disciples and his followers to keep certain things a secret or to keep things close by. And there's a time, as we read in John, when he multiplied the loaves and the fishes and fed thousands, that after the people saw the signs Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And many times in the Gospels up to now, when Jesus had taught people with great authority, or he had shown them signs and wonders of his miracles, he would withdraw because he knew if people would make him king, that it would be too soon, that what would happen in the next week as we approach Easter would have happened at the wrong time. But Jesus presents himself here as king very clearly in the story of the triumphal entry. And he made it clear in a few ways. And the first is, as I just said, that he came at the right time. He made it clear he was king by coming at the right time. And that's why so many times he said, "This is not my time, this is not the place." But now was the right time. Because people were coming into Jerusalem from all over the world for one specific reason: the Passover. In fact, there's hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people who were coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And if you remember, Passover is the celebration of God's deliverance from the people of Israel from Egypt. And they'd also remember that God was sending a Messiah, a deliverer, a final king to rule over Israel. There were many there to celebrate deliverance, and they're looking forward to the Messiah to come. So certainly this was the right time for Jesus to make himself known as the Messiah, the King. We also know at this time that Jerusalem had fallen under Roman occupancy, that they were feeling their freedoms, their liberties being stripped away. And there's a growing anticipation and anxiety among Israel that if there's ever a time for the deliverer, for the Messiah to come, it would be now. And so Jesus, going on that road to Jerusalem, made himself clear as the king. He also made it clear by coming in the right place. Now, everything pointed to Jerusalem in the prophecies. And there are many prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his life from his birth to his death, but he fulfilled many of them in the time of the triumphal entry by coming to Jerusalem through the Mount of Olives. And both Ezekiel and Zechariah talk about the Messiah coming through the Mount of Olives. But one thing, as we consider Jerusalem as the place for the Messiah to come, is we know that many were coming to celebrate Passover with Passover lambs. And scattered in the countryside around Jerusalem were herders and shepherds who would have lambs prepared specifically for the Passover sacrifice. And it's amazing to think that Jesus was walking down this road surrounded by potentially tens of thousands of Passover lambs, but stood above them on the donkey was Jesus, the great Passover lamb. There's much to be said here that we can't get into today, but many prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus coming into Jerusalem. But perhaps the most important prophecy was in the way that he came, on the donkey. Now, it doesn't mean much to us, and it might seem kind of confusing why he chose a donkey versus a horse, or why he didn't just walk into Jerusalem. But the prophecy that was being fulfilled here is spelled out in two of the other Gospels, from Zechariah 9:9. It says this: "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion," and that's referring to Jerusalem. "Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, that's not a verse that many of us have memorized, but for the Jewish believers of this time, certainly those who were coming from around the world to Jerusalem, they would have known this verse from Zechariah. It was written 400 or 500 years before this time, and many had been steeped in anticipation for the coming of their Messiah. And they knew that verse, that the Messiah, the King, would come to Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey. And that's exactly what we read here today, that Jesus sent for his disciples to get a colt. Not just any colt, but a colt that had never been ridden before. Now, there's some significance there as well. It was the rabbinical tradition that no one would use an animal upon which a king rides. This colt, this donkey, was set apart for Jesus for this time. And we don't know if he had a providential moment in which he knew exactly where this donkey was or if he knew the owner of the donkey, but he sent his disciples out and simply told them, if he asks why, simply say, the Lord needs it. And there is no further argument. That just reminds me of how we often will hold on to little things and we'll say, Lord, we give you anything, but he asks of something specific and then we want to hold on. But the owner, who would have known Jesus, says, certainly take it for your purposes. And so there's Jesus coming, riding on a donkey to fulfill the prophecies of old and make it clear to the people as he's coming at the right time, the right place, and the right way that he is the king they've been waiting for. Now we have the advantage in this story of knowing the other side. We know what happened in the days ahead, that he was crucified, that he was buried, and that he rose again, and that his resurrection is certainly the greatest proof of him as the Messiah. But God comes to you in the same way. He comes in a specific time. He comes in a specific place or a specific way that makes it clear to you that he is the King, that he is the Messiah. And so as we think about this story, the triumphal entry, he came into Jerusalem so long ago, he's come into your lives as well. It's important first that we recognize Jesus as the King. Because if we don't start with that point, the rest of the Easter story doesn't matter. So the question, as you guys, again, have had the feedback of liking these times to reflect with yourself or with your family, the question I want you to think about now is, how has it been made clear to you that Jesus is King, as he's come into your life again in the right way, the right place, and the right time? How is it clear to you that Jesus is, in fact, King? And so as we continue on in the text this morning, I just want you to consider again the scene that's unfolding here as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. We know that he came out of the Mount of Olives, that he's now surrounded by these people, and it is a vast variety of people. So you have some who are coming in from lands far away who are maybe hearing about Jesus for the first time. And we know that after the miracle of Lazarus that everyone was talking about it. And that was in this same area that this miracle happened. So at the very least, people are hearing about Jesus and their speculation, could this be the King? And now Jesus is before them. There's others who have known Jesus for years and have seen his miracles firsthand or experienced his miracles firsthand. And they know for sure who Jesus is, so they're not surprised by his public proclamation that he is the king. But on the other side of that, you have some who are opposing Jesus. You have the priests and the Pharisees and those who have seen the signs of Jesus or heard the teachings of Jesus and refuse to accept them. And so all of this is unfolding with all these different kinds of people. So it should be of no surprise, as we read in the text today, that there are mixed reactions to Jesus as king. And there were his disciples. We read about their reaction in verse 37, as the whole crowd of disciples. And this is referring not just to the 12 disciples, but to all of his believers, that they began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And we see them praising God and admiring Jesus in different ways here. First is that they laid down their cloaks before him. And this is a sign of respect that was only reserved for a king in this custom. And oftentimes when a king would return from battle victoriously, all of the subjects in that kingdom would come out in this war parade as he would ride in on his horse, and they'd lay down their cloaks or their overcoats before him as a sign that everything they had was owed to their king. And so there are people laying down their cloaks for that reason. And second, we see that cloak can also be translated as a prayer shawl in this case. And on the prayer shawls, they were used to remember God and to anticipate what would happen. So there are many things written all over their shawls, but over their collar, it would say, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And that was their reminder to be looking for the Messiah that was promised. So if they're laying prayer shawls before Jesus, that was their way of communicating that we no longer need to look for our Messiah. He's right here. We don't need the reminder anymore. We also know that there's waving and laying of palm branches. That's how we get our name for today, Palm Sunday. But once you know it, the one gospel account that doesn't mention palms specifically is the one we're reading. But take it from me, there's definitely palm branches there, and it had a lot of meaning in their praise and adoration of Jesus. And the palm was really their national symbol. They were calling Jesus the King of Israel or the King of the Jews. And it was a sign that meant freedom and victory for Israel. So by waving them in the air, they're calling Jesus King and calling him the victorious King. And the last is the most directly written for us. We see in the four different gospel accounts that there was praises being shouted for Jesus. That in other accounts we see they're singing, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King, Hosanna in the highest. And what that means, Hosanna, is save us, or save us, Lord. It was their cry of desperation to Jesus to save them. It was something only a king, only the Messiah could do. But we know that not everyone there was responding in praise and admiration. We also had some doubters, some skeptics. We had the Pharisees on the scene who saw Jesus and rejected his teachings. They saw him as an opponent to everything they believed and stood for, all the power and control that they had. And we read in the Gospel of John that there were many who saw the signs of Jesus and refused to believe in him. So these Pharisees said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Or in other words, keep it down. And part of it was because they were afraid the Romans would hear the commotion and come down with force upon them. And the other reason is that the Pharisees were the arbiters of the law. And one of the most egregious acts that was punishable by death was blasphemy. And they considered these people blaspheming as they called Jesus King, Messiah. But the response of Jesus was beautiful here, as these Pharisees were responding to him in opposition. The response in verse 40 is this, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Or in other words, if they remain quiet about who I am, creation will tell you who I am. And that's consistent in everything we see in the scriptures, that creation sings of God's glory, that God is revealed through creation itself. And isn't it like Jesus to say that which does not have life would have life through Jesus and give him praise for who he is? But this was for Jesus essentially the nail in the ground, or the nail in the coffin, that the Pharisees now see he is not controlling the disciples of his, that he is openly allowing them to call him King Messiah, in which they viewed as blasphemy. And now this is a moment in which they would make sure that Jesus, the threat that they thought he was, would be stamped out. But we know that things turned around after this triumphal entry, that the streets that were lined with people praising God would soon turn into streets lined with people cursing and mocking Jesus. And we don't know for sure how many were at both, but there is some who were there who had a committed faith in Jesus, who stuck with him to the very end. There's certainly some who were there who were just praising him out of a social response and joining in with the crowd and thinking that Jesus was someone who he wasn't, and then they turned on him. And so we see here a committed faith to Jesus and a casual faith to Jesus. And it's much like we live in today's day and age, that Jesus makes it very clear to us who he is, that we give him praise and admiration. But those with a casual faith or a lukewarm faith, who are easily influenced by circumstance and by others, can then turn and go from praising God to cursing or mocking God. And so this is something you have to think about. If you do believe that Jesus is king, that's the baseline of the whole Easter story, believing him to be truly the Messiah. You also have to consider your response to Jesus. Are you committed or casual in your response to Jesus as king? If he truly is king, that means everything. And that there means nothing can shake that faith in Jesus. But consider for yourself this question. Are you committed or casual in your response to Jesus as king? Well, there's certainly a mixed reaction of the people as Jesus presented himself as king. And there's some who stuck with Jesus to the very end and believed in him. There's some who were not sure what it all meant until after the fact. We read even the disciples didn't know what everything meant until after Jesus had been glorified or been risen from the dead. But there's others who completely abandoned ship on Jesus as king. And they were once praising him as king and now saying, crucify him, as in quotes, the king of the Jews. And so what happened? Why was there mixed reactions to this? Well, because there was mixed expectations of Jesus as king. People had differing opinions of what Jesus was supposed to do if he was, in fact, the king of Israel, the promised Messiah. And Jesus knew this would happen. And we see in the text we'll read ahead, this moment where Jesus is realizing everything that's going to happen in the days ahead as he's coming into Jerusalem. And we read in the beginning of this chapter that he's going up to Jerusalem. And that doesn't mean he went north to Jerusalem. And if you've been in Israel, as we heard from Donner earlier today and the team, it's amazing to see it all in person. And when I was there, it's crazy the amount of terrain you go through to go up topographically to Jerusalem. So Jesus had been going uphill this whole way, and there's a moment I remember seeing Jerusalem for the first time, when you come over the peak of the hill, and you can see Jerusalem nestled down in the valley. It's breathtaking to see this whole city there, and to see this large temple and the mount just sticking above everything else. But Jesus had a different kind of emotional reaction, as we read in the text. He began to weep. Now, this is only the second time and the only other time in the Bible that we see Jesus weeping. The other time was before Lazarus, as we read last week, before his tomb. And here we see him weeping over Jerusalem because he knew there were many with unbelief that didn't know why he came. They had the wrong expectations of him as king. And so we read in verses 41 and 42. As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. He wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Everyone was looking for peace, but they're looking in the wrong areas. They're looking to the things they knew, the things they expected. And I think it's the same for us. So often we put Jesus in a box and we expect him to be the king we want versus the king we need. And so we have these moments of Jesus becoming the one who cleans up our messes, where we don't say Hosanna, we don't say Lord save us until we've put ourselves in a mess, and now he needs to come clean up for us. Or maybe we're in an argument or there's opposition, and then we need Jesus that he can take care of those things for us. Or sometimes we just consider Jesus to be the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy all rolled into one, that if we just ask for things, then Jesus will give them to us. But I think there's a big difference when we make Jesus as king and we his people. It means we're under his lordship or under his control. And so often we have mixed expectations of Jesus where we say, "Lord, you do your work so I can stay in control of my life." And we think that's what's going to give us peace, is if we can have control and if things happen the way we expect them to happen. So instead of saying, "Lord, do your work so I can stay in control," the true way to peace is saying, "Lord, take control of my life so you can do your work." See, it didn't fit into the expectations of the Jews of this time either. Many of them saw Jesus coming in as king to overthrow the Romans. They thought, surely that's what the Messiah would do now, is deliver us again from these earthly issues. But Jesus had a greater mission. As we read in the verses ahead, that the Jews didn't quite understand what Jesus was offering, that they were looking for peace in the wrong areas. And so Jesus was seeing in the days ahead. And he said, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, and you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." And now this is certainly prophetic in nature. This very thing happened about 30 years after Jesus had been resurrected. But the Jews who weren't accepting Jesus, who had a different expectation of what he would do, we're not looking for a spiritual kingdom. They're looking for a physical kingdom. They wanted their temple in place. They wanted a revolt. But Jesus came not on a war horse, but on a donkey. He came to bring peace. And we know that Jesus did not put up a fight in the days ahead. He could have called down a legion of angels or 10,000 angels to spare him from his death, but he didn't. And he experienced what he experienced willingly and peacefully. The Jews of this time wanted bloodshed. They wanted a war against the Romans, but Jesus came only to shed his own blood. And even when his disciples fought on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the Roman soldier had his ear cut off by Peter, and Jesus wanted no blood, so he restored his ear. They wanted security in their ways and their systems, but Jesus came to create a better way. So they tried and they failed to do themselves what they thought Jesus was supposed to do. And so in 66 AD, they had a revolt against the Romans. They fought them for a while, but eventually in 70 AD, as we know, the temple was destroyed. Over 600,000 of them died, and everything they knew, their way of life, was gone. That kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? We think that Jesus should work in a certain way. We think that the way to peace and the way to happiness and fulfillment is only through one path. Jesus offers us a better way, but we reject him and we do what we think is best, and we find ourselves hurting, lost, and broken. Because the problem is so often we're looking for a solver of our issues. It's just like last week when we talked about God works in ways that doesn't make sense to us. And so we think, if God could just see it from my way, if Jesus just knew what I really needed and worked and the things that I think I need, then I'll be happy. Jesus didn't come to be your solver. He came to be your savior. And there's a big difference. If you're looking for Jesus just to solve every problem around you, you fail to recognize that your greatest problem is within you. And that's what Jesus came to do. When he died for your sins, when he rose again to conquer death and to create a new kingdom, not of this world, but a spiritual kingdom that lives inside of you. It's hard sometimes to consider that the root of all the issues you face in this world, all of your problems, they're not in other people, they're not in other things, it's sin. And that's what Jesus came to conquer that day. As king, that was the king they were proclaiming as worthy. And every Christian has that moment in which they say, Hosanna, Lord, save me. But you have to question, do you understand what kingdom Jesus is building for you? It's not around you. It's not in your things. It's not in your comforts. It's not in your own expectations. The kingdom Jesus is building is within you. That even is it trickles down into your prayer life. Are you praying, Lord, do my will, or Lord, your will be done? Because we understand, again, his greatest work is not around us. It is within us. That we would be made new in him. Jesus comes to give you life and life to the full. That we could have his mind and see the world through him, through his perspective and his priorities. And that we could have a heart so we can love the way he loves us. When we say Hosanna, when we say Lord, save us, we understand his greatest mission is to save us from ourselves and our sin. And there's no greater expectation and hope that we can have in Jesus. That's the king that came for us at the right time, in the right way, in the right place. He's come to all of you as we respond to him and have the right expectations and hopes of what he's going to do in you. I'm going to close this in prayer, and then we're going to have a closing song with the team, but join with me as we pray. Lord, we thank you for this great work, a work that only you can do. And God, we recognize there's so much proof in as we reflect in the ways you've worked in our lives, that you are, in fact, the King, the Messiah. So I just pray that we can respond to you now with praise. When we say, save us, Lord, we know what you're saving us from and how you've saved us from it. And that as we consider you, Lord, King, that we are your people, that we give everything we have to you, and that we trust you in your ways because, Lord, we know your ways are higher than our ways. So as we close in this last song, Jesus, I just pray that we would sing Hosanna with such honesty and that we would know, Lord, that only you can save us from our greatest troubles. That is sin. And we're so thankful that you did that. We pray this now in your name, Jesus, and in your for your glory. Amen.